I'm sure that most of us have, from time to time, if we're honest, wondered what the future holds for us. I'm sure you have. I know I have. Even children like to speculate about what I will be when I grow up. I know our own children are going through that. What will I be when I grow up? But even when we have grown up and that issue has been decided, we can still spend much time thinking about what lies ahead in life, the possibility maybe of marriage, of children, homes, careers, future health and well-being. These are the sorts of things that people wonder about. Now let's just say that fascination with the future does lead some down dangerous lines. So determined are they to know how their life will pan out, even how the next day is going to pan out. They devote themselves to horoscopes and fortune tellers and tarot cards and much else beside, and I'm sad to see such an increase in such things in our own country today. And just as an aside, let me say, especially to you younger ones here, these are dangerous things to get involved with. The Word of God warns us off them. Don't even dabble with them. Don't even play with such things. Don't muck around with them at all. They're the things of the devil. They're the things of Satan, and they're not to be messed around with. And you need to turn instead to the pure, the perfect, the sure, the certain Word of God. For God's Word tells us quite clearly, in fact, what the future holds for each and every person in the entire world. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't tell you, you won't find here the details of what you will do, whom you will marry, where you will live, how long you will live, and such like. These might be the things that fascinate people, but that actually doesn't make them the most important issues. There's a much bigger matter. There's something far more significant. And that is this. What will happen to you when you die? What will happen to you when you die? As you surely will one day, and who knows when? Who knows when? Just being so conscious, even this year, so many people I know who are very ill. We will all die. What will happen to you when you die? When this life comes to an end, where will you spend eternity? Did you see that the minds of men and women, young people, are so taken up with the things of this life that they foolishly neglect to think about the life hereafter, what lies after this life. But God's Word, you see, will not allow us to forget that. It won't allow us to forget that when this brief life does come to an end, that there is a judgment to be faced by each one of us, a judgment. And thereafter, an eternity to be endured or enjoyed by each one of us. Endured or enjoyed in hell or heaven, respectively. See, each and every person will spend their future, a future that lasts forever, mind, forever and ever and ever, in one of those two places. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God, and you would be wise to heed that teaching today, to forget for now your fascinations with earthly matters and focus on eternal matters, on where you, yes you, are going to spend eternity. Where will it be? Because this morning I want to draw your attention again to Psalm 1. It's the third occasion we've turned to this psalm, the third Sunday in a row, and today I want us to consider the final two verses 5 and 6, which read like this. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And in the Authorized Version, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now I don't remember a lot from my English lessons at school. I do remember being told that whenever you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. Did any of you learn that lesson as well? Whenever you see a therefore in a sentence, you must ask what it's there for. In other words, you need to look back, because the presence of that word in the sentence tells you that what follows is building on, is the outcome of the conclusion to what's gone before. And so verse 5 begins, therefore, and we must therefore remind ourselves briefly of the contents of what's gone before, verses 1 to 4 of this psalm. Now, I suggested to you in our previous studies on this psalm that verses 1 to 4, they answer for us two questions. Two questions concerning the righteous man who is the subject of this psalm. The first question is answered in verses 1 and 2. And that question is, what does this man do? This man who is the subject of this psalm, what does this man do? And this verse tells us very clearly what he does and also what he does not do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But, this is what he does, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There is this man, you see. And he's counted amongst, he's included amongst the righteous. Now, as I've said to the children, the righteous is one of those two fundamental categories of people in the world. We're talking in spiritual terms now. We're talking as God sees people, as God regards people. And there are essentially two categories of people in the world, as described here in Psalm 1, as described in the wider Word of God. There are the righteous. And then there are the wicked, there are the ungodly. Forget for now all the other ways you could come up with of categorizing people. These are the categories that really count. The righteous and the wicked. Now the man in Psalm 1 belongs to the righteous. Indeed, in a sense, he's used in this psalm to represent the righteous. Now, as I said to you before, once, like all of us, he belonged to the wicked, for like all of us, he came into this world as a sinner. We know this from God's word. But now, not through any righteousness of his own, for as sinners we have none, but not by the sheer grace of God. He's been taken from amongst the wicked, rescued, saved, and he's been transferred to the category of the righteous. You see, God's done something in this man's life. God has opened this man's eyes to see his sin, to see how very ugly his sin is. How very utterly unrighteous his sin is to a holy God. This man has come to see something of that. Of the error of his ways, of where his ways will take him when he dies. He'll go to hell. And this man has had his eyes open to see his sin, how sinful sin is. And he is repentant. He's repentant. The evidence of that is his here before us. His repentance is presented so clearly to us. He no longer wants to walk where he once walked with the wicked, listening to their unwise and their ungodly counsel. He no longer wants to stand where he might have once stood with the sinners, hanging around with those who delight in sin. He no longer wants to sit where he once sat with the scoffers openly mocking the things of God. No, there's repentance here. There's a turning around. That's what we often say to the children, don't we? What is repentance? It's a turning around. He turns away from these things. But repentance involves more than that. He turns to something. And what does he turn to? Well, we're told here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. All the questions are answered here, you see. He turns away from sin, and he turns to God. And that, my friends, is repentance. This is a repentant man. It's the things of God, as revealed in the Word of God, that now fills this man's mind, that now thrills this man's heart, that now satisfies this man's soul. He's a God-fearing man who desires to live a God-pleasing life. He's had his eyes open to see his sin, and we must add, he's had his heart opened, hasn't he, to receive the Saviour of sinners, the Saviour whose righteousness we need, because we have none of our own. I know that is not explicitly stated here, but when we read God's wider word, it's clear that this man, the blessed man of someone, he is a converted man. He represents the converted, the regenerate people. He's been born again. Nothing to be ashamed of in that term. I heard someone in a cafe scoffing the other day, oh, such and such, born again Christians. Nothing to be embarrassed about, being born again. You must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. And this man is born again, he's regenerate, he's converted, he's displaying repentance and faith towards God. And so what we have here in the first two verses of this psalm are what I might call the characteristics of a converted man or woman or child. What characterizes those who are now counted among the righteous? These things. A hatred of sin. The avoidance of sin. A deep desire for, a deep delight in the things of God as declared in the Word of God. Here then, stated most clearly for us, is what this righteous man does and does not do. His righteousness in the sight of God, yes, is a righteousness that has come from God. Yet his desire is that the life he leads would be in keeping with, would not be a contradiction to, the righteous state that he by grace enjoys. He can't carry on as he once did. Now he sees sin for what it is. Now he serves God for who he is. He can't carry on as he once did. And it's very clear here, isn't it? And I'd suggest you it's very challenging as well, these verses. Aren't they challenging, Christian person here? Aren't they challenging? Have we been made righteous? Praise God if we have. Are our lives in keeping with that righteous state we by grace enjoy? Or is there any sense, are there any areas of your life this morning which is almost a contradiction to the righteous state you enjoy? This is what this righteous man does and does not do. He doesn't want to join in with the sinners anymore. He wants to live a God-fearing, God-pleasing life. And so should every man, woman, boy, girl who has been converted. But the next question this psalm goes on to answer in verses 3 and 4 is what is this man like? And we looked at this last week. He is like, we're told, a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see, spiritually speaking, in the sight of God. Remember, it's how God regards us that really matters, isn't it? Because, you know, the world's opinion, ultimately speaking, eternally speaking, it carries no weight at all. How well the world thinks of you might matter in this life, but eternally speaking, it carries no weight at all. It's how God regards you that really counts. And here is this man who shuns sin, who delights in God's word, and God regards him as being like a thriving and fruitful tree. God in his grace has planted this man beside this plentiful source of water, the very water of life. Now, I'm not sure I made enough of this last week. You know, the fact it really struck me this week, the fact that this man has been planted by God. You see, there's an act of God here, a gracious act of a gracious God. God has planted this man where he is, in this most favourable position. It's wonderful, isn't it? Just this week, actually, we received through the post something I wasn't expecting. It was from the Welsh Assembly, who told us that for every child born in Wales, they were planting a tree. Which is a bit ironic, given my other side of my life. But they were planting a tree for Tremaine, up near Usk, somewhere. A tree will be planted for Tremaine. Now, that tree has been planted. So they want to put a tree in the ground. They want a tree to be there. See, in forestry terms, there are two ways you can get a tree growing. You can plant a tree to be certain it's there. Or there's something we call natural regeneration, where you hope that there's some seed in the soil that will itself grow, but there's always uncertainty with that. Is the soil right? Is a tree seed in there? Natural regeneration. Well, you see here, this man has been planted. There's an act of God to make sure this man grows there. There's no natural regeneration here. In a sense, that's impossible with sinners. We could not regenerate ourselves. God has planted this man in this wonderful place beside streams of living water. It's glorious, isn't it? What God has done for undeserving sinners like us. He plants us in this most favourable position and allows us to daily draw from the very water of life. And we must ask, if we are Christians here this morning, what fools we are if, being in such a position, we do not draw daily from the water of life, from the means of grace
that God has so richly provided for us. It's all there. We're think of yourself, close your eyes and think of yourself by that stream of ever-running water. Are you drawing from it? Are you daily drawing from it? That you might be thriving. And for what a fool if we're not. How mad if we're not to be in such a position and not reap the benefits of it.
Well, this man, you see, he seeks no other source. He daily draws from it and produces fruit in keeping with it. The ultimate fruit, as I said to you last week, that a person can produce. What is the ultimate? What is the loftiest? What is the highest fruit that any person can produce? Glory to God. Glory to God. It's not a healthy bank account. It's not some name in the papers or in the TV. It's glory to God. And that's what motivates this man. And that's why in all that he does, he prospers. Because in all that he does, he seeks God's glory. And God richly blesses his soul as he seeks such. But no, the wicked are not like this. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. How different. Far from being thriving and fruitful. The wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. However much regard the world may have for them and their achievements, God regards them as chaff. That element of the fresh grain that had no useful purpose. It was an impurity, in fact. And so you let the chaff be blown away by the wind. You don't want it. It doesn't add anything. It's impure. That is how God regards the wicked. Chaff that the wind blows away. In the light of those verses, what does this psalm go on to tell us? Well, look at verse 5. It begins, therefore, building on what's gone before, therefore. And the rest of the psalm now answers another question. What is the end of this man? We've asked, what does he do? We've asked, what is he like? What is his end? In other words, what will become of this man? You see, we're moving from the present to the future here. We've seen how this man lives his life on this earth, what his life is like on this earth. But the last two verses of this psalm take us forward. They give us a glance ahead to what? Well, to Judgment Day. And to what lies beyond Judgment Day. That is eternity. Eternity. Verses 5 and 6, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We find again here, the psalmist doesn't confine his comments to the righteous only. He also enlightens us concerning the end of the wicked. In fact, he here begins with the wicked. What is their end? What will become of them? The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now take word of that. Note of that word judgment. It's relevant to you this morning. It's relevant to you, as I've already said to the children. There's a day of judgment coming. We read in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? After that comes judgment. Judgment. This is what lies beyond death, beyond the grave for you. Judgment. There's a day when you see we will have a meeting with God, the judge of all the earth. A meeting that none of us are going to miss, I can tell you. I mean, I had to write to someone this week to say that there was some meeting I'd hope to go to. I wouldn't be able to go to now. I've got something else on. You won't be able to do that with God. There's a meeting you will not miss with God on the day of judgment. You will be called before him. And that day of judgment will be a day of separation when the righteous and the wicked who have dwelt together on this earth, they will be separated forever. There are many references to this in God's word. Let me just go to the parable. I think Mr. Harrison preached on it a few weeks ago. Told by the Lord Jesus of the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the tares, where you remember the righteous are represented by the wheat and the wicked by the tares. And Jesus explains that parable, the Lord Jesus, in this way. Just as the weeds, that's the ungodly, remember, are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of
their father. You see, two very different destinations of the righteous and the wicked. And we have something similar in Matthew 25. Again, the words of our Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Everyone's going to be there, you see. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The blessed, you see, later refers to them actually as the righteous. Same words as in Psalm 1. But then later he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And that whole passage ends by saying, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And there are many other references we could turn to, but you see just from those two quotations that God's word clearly teaches a day of judgment before us all. There will be a day of separation for us all. And what are the wicked on that day? Well, look at these final verses in Psalm 1. We're told the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that the wicked won't be present in the judgment? No, it doesn't mean that. Clearly can't mean that from the other verses I've referred to. I'll tell you what it means. It means the wicked won't stand proud. The wicked won't stand firm on that awesome day. Boy, they stood proud during this life, didn't they? They stood proud. They never acknowledged their utter sinfulness before God. They never acknowledged their utter helplessness without God. They never humbled themselves before Almighty God. They were never poor in spirit, proud in spirit, yet never poor in spirit. Perhaps some who will be included amongst the wicked on that day, perhaps they did at least believe in God in this life, believe that they would meet him one day, but then sort of arrogantly assumed that he would somehow be impressed by them and by their good lives, as people say, and by their so-called achievements. And they would be able to stand before God with their heads held high and say, "Well, God, look back on my life. What a life I lived. Don't you think it's rather commendable? Would you mind just opening the door for me into heaven? Because it's quite an honour for you to have me in here." I think there's many who proudly think such. There's many, sadly, a funeral sermon, isn't there? Not in this place, where sometimes the most ungodly characters are about to be buried, and yet it's assumed that God is just going to open the door and let them in. It doesn't matter what you've been. It doesn't matter you've never loved me. It doesn't matter that you've scoffed at me. No, you just come in. Many proudly think such, but they won't stand proud on that day. They won't stand in the judgment when they face the Almighty God, who is holy, holy, holy. They will see the sinfulness of their earthly lives then. They will see the foolishness of their earthly pride then. They won't stand proud. In fact, God's word tells us they won't be standing at all. Because, you know, even the wicked on that day will be on their knees, confessing with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're told that in the second chapter of the Philippians. Even the wicked will be down on their knees. But that position and that confession that Christ is Lord will have been adopted too late for them. They won't stand proud. They won't stand firm. Remember what the wicked have just been likened to chaff that the wind drives away. And when God declares his judgment upon the wicked on that awesome day, that the wicked will not be able to withstand it, for the furious wind of God's wrath will carry them away to hell. They may have had great power,
on this earth. They may have had great status. They may have been able to run companies and corporations and click their fingers and get people running to them. But that power will count for nothing when confronted by, when condemned by Almighty God. He will open his mouth and his very breath will blow them into hell. They won't stand in the judgment. They won't stand proud. They won't stand firm. There won't be any sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The separation will be absolute. No one's going to sneak in. No one's going to get in there who shouldn't be there. And that separation absolute will be eternal. For as the psalm ends, the way of the wicked will perish. That describes the unending destruction that the wicked endure. The eternal punishment in the fiery furnace of hell. The place where there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1. We read as such, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, it said as such, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is not annihilation. This is not non-existence. They will suffer it. They will suffer it. They will be somewhere, but away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. They will be somewhere suffering for eternity, eternal destruction. They will perish forever. The way of the wicked will perish. Oh, you go back to the first verse of this psalm. And we read of the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers. There they were then passing on their so-called worldly wisdom, deliberately, openly sinning. Spitting in the face of God, as it were, as they scoffed at the things of God. You can almost hear them, can't you? Puh! Ha! Mocking. Scoffing. That's the first verse. But by the last verse, we hear a very different sound coming from these same people. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. And that's the sound they'll make forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. And what are those who left the way of the wicked? What are those who no longer walk in that way? What are those who don't any longer care to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers? What are those who don't delight in the way of the wicked but delight in the word of God? What are the righteous? So different. It couldn't be more different. So glorious. The righteous from every different era, from all different places, will be gathered into one glorious congregation. The congregation of the righteous. What a title. The congregation of the righteous. And I'll tell you where we read about that congregation. Revelation 7 verse 9. Let me just read this to you. John's vision, you remember the Apostle John had this vision of heaven. And he says in Revelation 7 verse 9, after this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. You see, it doesn't say that being a Christian is easy, as that there's trials and tribulations. But they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, in Jesus Christ. Therefore they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Remember what it said about the wicked earlier? Away from the presence of the Lord. See, the righteous are sheltered by the presence of God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the end of the righteous. That's what becomes of the righteous. The difference couldn't be any greater, could it? Do you notice it? The wicked perpetually weep in misery, whereas the righteous have all their tears wiped away by God himself. All their needs met by God himself. Psalm 1 tells us the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Some version that reads, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And that perhaps gives us some understanding of what's being spoken of here in this final verse. Yes, he knows the way of the righteous. He's God. He knows everything. In one sense, you could say he knows the way of the wicked. He is God. He has a perfect knowledge. Yet there's something more spoken of here. This knowledge of the righteous that God has refers to a deeply personal knowledge, a deeply protective knowledge, the knowledge of a Father in heaven for the children he saved by his grace. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. I mean, the wicked, they mock the way the righteous take, don't they? They think it's ever so funny. Oh, why don't you, they say to us, don't they? Why don't you leave all that law of the Lord nonsense behind? Why don't you cast in your lot with us? Come on, we're all going out tonight. There's going to be a really good bash tonight. You can come and get drunk. You can come and satisfy your sensual needs as far as you want. Why don't you throw your lot in with us? They laugh. You want to go to church. You want to delight in the word of God. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And it's as if he nods approvingly. He knows the way they're taking. He knows all the trials and temptations along the way. But he has promised that he will not abandon his children, but he will bring them safely through it all and land them on heaven's shores one day. The way of the wicked might be so much easier on this earth, but see where it leads to eternal destruction. The gate is wide and the way is easy, our Lord Jesus said, that leads to destruction. But there's another gate, a narrow one. And there's another way, a hard one. But it leads to eternal life. That's the way of the righteous. It leads to life, eternal life. And all who take this way are known to God and blessed by God until they go to be with God forever and ever and ever. And he, as it were, gets his handkerchief, if I can put it like this, out of his pocket and wipes the tears away once and for all and places you forever by springs of living water. So different to the weeping wicked in the fire of the devil and his angels. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I don't suppose there's anyone here who doesn't want for themselves the happiness spoken of in this psalm. Blessed is the man. It's a truly happy state to be in, happy in God. I don't suppose there's anyone here who doesn't want their life on this earth to be thriving and fruitful. And when this life comes to an end, to go to heaven, to be with God forever. There's no question about it, I don't think. You do want these things. But this question remains. Do you believe God's word? Will you take God at his word this morning? Don't be deceived by the devil. Don't be wooed by the wisdom of the world. They won't tell you to avoid sin and delight in God's word, will they? They'll tell you to delight in sin and avoid God's word. They won't tell you what the true fruit of living is, what it really means to prosper in life, the glory of God. No, they'll keep it to the carnal. They'll stay off the spiritual. No, they'll try to assure you that even if there is a judgment to come, you'll be alright as you are. You'll be okay. God lets everyone into heaven. The witty perishing in hell, that's the stuff that Victorians used to scare their children with, isn't it? Oh, don't worry, you'll be okay. That's the world view. But God, in his word, even in this short psalm, has something very, very different to say. And so the question is, whose word do you believe? Whose way will you follow? There's a lot at stake here. There couldn't be more at stake. Eternity in hell or in heaven. Perishing forever. Or paradise forever. The place where it's all tears. Or the place where it's no tears. There couldn't be more at stake. Whose word do you believe? Whose way will you follow? Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would even now impress upon us matters of eternity. The realization, Lord, that there is a judgment to be faced, an eternity to be spent in hell or in heaven. We deserve hell. We are sinners, and yet you have made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's a door that is open and all may go in. And at Calvary's cross is where we begin. And we come as a sinner to Jesus. Lord, help us to fall, as it were, at the knees of Jesus now, confessing him to be our Lord and Saviour. Lord, we pray that it won't be only on that day of judgment that we finally do this, because then it will be too late. Help us this day to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and know what it is to be counted among the righteous in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.